Happy Father's Day. You know, this morning we were sitting there at breakfast, and my family was there, and I said I was going to share this, that Katie's 20. So about 22 years ago, we moved into a new house, and Candy and I, we couldn't have children. We loved kids. Actually, we were running a daycare and everything, but 22 years ago, I watched the guy next door come home. We just moved in. He's building a kennel for our dog. We had a dog, you know. And I looked over, and he pulled in the driveway. Bam! The door flies open. This little boy goes running out. Daddy, daddy, daddy. No, actually, it was a girl. Daddy, daddy, daddy. The older girl. Then a second later, boom! The door flies open. The little boy goes running out. Daddy, daddy, daddy. And I'm standing there watching all this. And I just said, Lord, I want that someday. And I do. I did. He answered my prayer. But I never thought it would ever happen. And I think being a father, being a dad, it is one of the greatest thrills I've ever had. But today is our Father's Day. But if you guys would turn to John chapter 8. Years ago, we were watching a movie one night, The Gospel of John, and it was a really, really good one. You might remember it probably about 10 years ago, at least. It was a real good one. It followed the scriptures really well, and I really liked it. I sat there with my Bible. And when they got to the scene in John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching. It's the chapter with the adulterous woman. So obviously, Jesus teaches about mercy. He teaches about hypocrisy. He's teaching, I want to set you guys free. You can be free indeed. He tells them, you claim Abraham as your father. In reading their minds, he says, but you're seeking to kill me. You know, which must have really blown their minds because he's reading their minds. Like, they're like, how does he know that? And then he says, your father is the devil. And if you claim Abraham as your father, then do as he did. Do as he did. In verse 19, they ask, where is thy father? And Jesus answers, you neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also. You know, he says, I come from the Father. I speak the Father's words. The Father honors me. I honor the Father. In verse 27, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. He says, my Father gives me glory, and you say that the Father is your God. You're liars. Uh-oh, Jesus calls somebody a name. Uh-oh. But you see here, every day is Father's Day to Jesus. You know, do you ever notice how much he speaks of the Father? He's always thinking of the Father. He's always so much in the Father's presence. Every day is Father's Day to Jesus. Now, if you look at verse 56, and these guys are really mad now. And I remember saying during the movie, watch this, they're about to explode. They are going to go crazy. Watch this. And Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again that you're our Father. Lord, we pray that you speak to us today. Lord, you're the great I am. You are the eternally existent God. Lord Jesus, you are God. Lord, we thank you that we can know this and understand this. We celebrate this. Lord, we embrace this. We have God in our hearts if we've asked Christ to save us. So, Lord, speak to us today, please, on this Father's Day. Bless your word. Fill us with the Spirit. And just have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, you mean Abraham saw Jesus? Yep. God appearing in the Old Testament would be an appearance of Jesus Christ. God physically appearing. It would be Jesus to those people. And he appeared to Abraham too. In John 1:18, the Gospel of John, it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared him. He has manifested himself to people. He has revealed himself. Jesus revealed himself to man. It was Jesus. Jesus declared him. You know, too, that even though Abraham's body is buried at this point, Abraham is not really dead because he's in the presence of God. Now, Jesus makes that very clear in Luke 20, verse 38. It says, "For he's not a God of the dead, but a God of the living, for all who live unto him." But he appeared personally to Abraham. Abraham fellowshipped with him. Liberal theologians today, they might teach that Jesus was a great teacher, a very moral man, a very upstanding, great example, role model. But they say that, well, he never claimed to be God. And I say, man, you guys are not reading the Bible then. Right here, they say that he never really claimed to be God. And I just say, whoa, listen to this right here. "Before Abraham was, I am." They know what he's saying. And today, these liberal theologians, they want to say, no, that's not what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He's not saying I was. He's saying I am. He's Jehovah. He is the I am. He's God. And the Jews understood perfectly exactly what he was saying. They went berserk here. I loved that movie because it depicted it so well. They're standing there in the temple area, and they're all decked out, and there's a crowd, and they're throwing dirt up in the air, and they're ripping their clothes. And it just reminded me of throwing like a fox into a hen house. All, you know what, breaks loose. They go crazy because they knew exactly what he was claiming. That's why they grabbed stones to stone him. They're claiming blasphemy. You're claiming to be God. They knew what was going on. So, and what I really love too is he just slips out. He just slips away. It wasn't his time yet. He wasn't going to get stoned. He had a mission to accomplish. Well, I am is the title that he gave to Moses too. Who are you? Who shall I say you are? I am. I'm God. That was Jesus. Jesus was in the burning bush. So the issue is Jesus Christ. It still is. He's put these Jews on the spot. And you know what? Today we need to put the world on the spot. We really do. They need to be put on the spot. They had a decision to make concerning Jesus. There's a decision to make concerning Jesus today. We must make a decision concerning Jesus too. Now either he's the truth or he's a liar. Either he's right on or he's crazy. Either he's God and Savior or he isn't. And you have to decide. It's your decision. It's going to be the most important decision you ever make. But either we accept him or we reject him. Simple as that. But remember, our decision in any way doesn't change who he is. You know, you ever have somebody say, well, I'm not going to believe in God anyway, no matter what you say. I just say, well, he's still God, you know. You don't change a thing. He's still God. That's the way it is. So our decision doesn't change anything. He's going to be the great I am. He's going to be Jehovah. He's eternal. He's the eternal God anyway. He's the Father. And our decision is to accept or deny this. One of the places I like to take people, maybe from a cult or whatever it might be, or people who want to argue that Jesus really isn't God, is Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I think it's really clear there. Listen, Isaiah tells us, God tells us through Isaiah, I should say, a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The child? Wait a minute. Weren't we talking about a child? A child will be born, but he's going to be Mighty God and Everlasting Father, and he's going to be Prince of Peace. Usually someone who's got a problem with Jesus being God, they look at this and think, well, I don't know anybody who's had a good explanation of it yet. The other thing too here, I wonder, it says, they say, you're not yet 50 years old. You know, he's about 30-something, 32 maybe at this point, 33. And they're thinking, you're not 50. Maybe, I wondered if he looked older than his age. I wondered if some of the stress and the strain of being human, even though he was the Lord, made him look a little bit older. I don't know. But Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, he's the great I am. Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, please. We started Colossians last week, and so far we've seen Paul's greeting, we've seen his thanksgiving to God for what he had heard about the Colossian church. He heard of their faith, their love, and their hope. They had that in that church. Then comes that awesome prayer that I said, this is such a great prayer to pray for somebody else. His prayer for the knowledge, fruitfulness, and strength for those people. And all thanks to the Father. So he goes on into Christian doctrine concerning the operation of the Spirit and the person of the Redeemer, the work of redemption, and the preaching of the gospel, of it all in the gospel. And Paul says that Jesus, in verse 14, is the one in whom we have redemption. Through his blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. And I said that forgiveness literally means sent away. Your sin is sent away. It's sent away. I like that idea. It's sent away. Don't slap an envelope in the mail and try to get it back. Don't request it. You're the one who makes it come back. It's sent away. Don't remind God of it. Get rid of it. Accept the fact that he's forgiven you. It's sent away. People have a hard time accepting the fact that I'm actually forgiven. Your sin has been sent away. Now this Redeemer Jesus, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. Now people sure have a lot of ideas about what God is like, don't they? I mean, you can go all over the world and you can get billions and billions, it seems like, ideas of what God might be like from all the people that you meet. A lot of people think a lot of things. The Egyptians saw the awesome power of the sun. And they said, no, the sun is God. The sun is Ra. He's God. He's powerful and all that. He comes back every day. And they said, God is Ra. He's God. He's the sun. S-U-N. Hindus will say, God must be gentle and loving and kind. You know, he must be gentle and loving and kind. So he's a cow because cows are so mellow. You know, the Native American watching the eagles soaring over the field. You ever watch this? I'm fascinated with eagles. I think they're so cool. But the American Indian would watch an eagle soar. I mean, so majestic, and it could just float. You ever watch them just float and not even move at all? Just kind of, I'd love to do that. But he would look at an eagle. I will someday, right? But the eagle fly majestically coasting through the wind currents, and they would think, God is an eagle. You know, and the American Indian would think God is many things. The Hindu thought God is many different things. And each culture was partially true, but all of them missed the total picture. They missed the total picture because they're still blind. Well, all of humanity was. So I think God's plan is so incredibly awesome. Because they're blind, you know what God did? He came and dwelt among his people in the person of Jesus Christ so there wouldn't be any doubt. You want to know God? Get to know me. Here is God. I and the Father are one. If you knew me, you'd know the Father. I mean, you want to get to know what God is like, study Jesus Christ. It's that simple. So we study the life of Jesus because he alone reveals God in totality. He alone is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word is the word ikon, where we get the word icon from. And literally, it expresses two different ideas. The one is likeness, as in the image of a coin or, you know, the reflection in a mirror. And manifestation is the other, with the sense that God is fully revealed in Jesus Christ. We could literally say if Jesus stood in front of a mirror, the reflection coming back would be God. It would be. So the firstborn of every creature here doesn't mean first in chronology either. It means first in priority. It means preeminent. It means number one, okay? That's why the cults use this verse to wrongly say that because Jesus was the firstborn, he was created, so he can't be eternal. Well, but God referred to Jacob. He referred to Ephraim as firstborn too. Exodus 4:22, Jeremiah 31:9, he referred to David as firstborn, Psalm 89. You know what all those guys had in common? They all had a bunch of older brothers. Think about it. Firstborn is the Greek word prototokos, and it doesn't mean chronology. It means priority. So I guess they stopped reading here or something. They didn't keep reading on. Because, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Jesus is the author of all creation, and there should be no doubt about that. He himself can't be created. He can't be a created being. He must be God. He has to be God. And when we look at the glory and the wonder of the world that Jesus created, it should make us want to worship him and adore him and honor him even more. Do you ever do that? Looking at creation, you're just blown away and you just start to love him and worship him even more. Some of the places I've been in the world, like Israel or Hawaii or just, I mean, there's a lot of places. Europe and just in Asia, just different places where we can go, and the beauty of creation is his glory. Looking out on a starry night, I'm fascinated by the stars and astronomy, and that's just me, I know that. But I just think that when we look at the glory and the wonder of the world that Jesus created, we should want to worship him and honor him even more. So, all things created has the idea of stand created. It actually means, too, that they remain created. Remain created. So the permanence of the universe rests then on Jesus way more than it rests on gravity. It's a Christ-centric universe. We could say that. Think of how one human chromosome. You know, when I sometimes just study science in a Christian way, in a biblical way, when I look at science, I think of these different things. If we think about the human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. 20 billion. How much information is that? Well, if we wrote that in ordinary books, you know, we wrote that in ordinary language and we wrote it in 10-point type, it would take over 4,000 volumes to record all of that information. In ordinary language. You know, I love astronomy. You ever look at a picture of Saturn? Saturn's the planet with all the rings around it. I think that's the coolest looking planet. It just looks awesome out there in space and everything. Well, Saturn's rings are 500,000 miles, or I should say in circumference. But only horizontally, you look at the ring this way, they're only about a foot thick. You know, and you see them just spanning 500,000 miles. They're only about a foot thick. Comets. Comets have vapor trails that are like 10,000 miles long. And if you could capture that vapor and put it in a bottle, the amount of vapor that would be present in the bottle would take up less than 1 cubic inch of space. That blows me away thinking about that. Now, the star they call LP-327-186. Hey, you think I'd call it Joe or Dave or something. I don't know, but it's called a white dwarf. So it's a smaller star. It's actually smaller than the state of Texas, believe it or not. But it's so dense that if we took a cubic inch of it and brought it to Earth, it would weigh more than 1.5 million tons. An inch of it, a cubic inch of it, so dense. That just blows me away. I don't know how they know this, though, either, but how about the star Antares? I think we talked about that one night. The star Antares is 60,000 times larger than our sun. And if the sun was the size of a grapefruit, and the star Antares, it would be the size of this building right here. Picture the grapefruit and then the size of this church. That'd be the difference right there. If we took that, let's see, if the sun was the size of a basketball, and we put the basketball on top of the Empire State Building, the nearest group of stars would be in distance and the equivalent of as far away as Japan. So you could think of just the immensity of the universe. You know, they think that the universe is continually expanding. I believe that it is, but I believe that it's also infinite at the same time. How about the Earth travels around the sun 8 times the speed of a bullet? And right now, on its axis, the Earth is spinning 1,000 miles an hour. So if you were standing on the equator, you'd be traveling about 25,000 miles, I guess it'd be per day. But I just like thinking about this stuff, you know? I read these things and I think, wow, God put this all together. And all he had to do was speak it. Our Father did this. You know, I like biology too. Did you know, I know this from jogging or cutting the lawn, that in 1 square mile, 1 square country mile, There are more insects than there are people on the planet. Serious. Think about that. More insects than people on the planet. Did you know that bees make their own air conditioning? This is a good one for today, right? When it gets hot and it looks like the wax in the hive is going to melt, one group goes outside the hive, one group stays inside the hive, and then they all start flapping their wings together and they make a cross draft that pulls hot air out of the hive and draws cool air into the hive. So they invented air conditioning. Or God did. I think it's awesome. The visible and the invisible. And when I read the invisible, he even created the brain. Because I don't know if anybody's seen their brain. You all believe you have one, though, right? See, I think of that in terms of the evolutionist. You know, he wants to say, have you seen God? Have you seen your brain? No. Well, how do you know you have one? You know? Invisible and visible. Well, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So here in the Word of God, Paul was inspired to write and demonstrate in, you know, parts of the rest of this letter, a correction to what was one of the Colossian heresies. You know, they were a pretty good church, but they had this problem, a type of heresy. It seemed that they believed in an elaborate angelology, let's call it, which places angels as mediators between God and man. Hey, this is exactly what the Pope said about a couple of months ago, that angels can be mediators between God and man. He said that a couple of months ago. But Paul emphasized that whatever ranks of spirit beings there are, or there might be, Jesus created them all, and they will all ultimately answer to him. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." So it's not Muhammad either. It's not Mary either. It's Jesus. And he is before all things. You know, centuries after Paul wrote this letter, a dangerous popular teacher at the time came along. His name was Arius. And he claimed that Jesus wasn't really God. And that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist. You know, and again, here in God's word, Paul rightly understands and he insisted that Jesus is before all things and is himself the beginning. Well, then he has to be God. He has to be God. Jesus told us that he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. We can read that in Revelation, but you can read the same thing in Isaiah. God says he's the beginning and the end. At the end of the book, Jesus says he's the beginning and the end. Jesus is God. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And by him, all things consist. This phrase kept jumping out at me. It's kind of the title of the message. By him, all things consist. Everything consists. What it really means, too, is that he's holding it all together. He's holding it all together. Science can't explain it right now. They can't. They try. By him, all things consist. So this literally means that Jesus is both the unifying principle and the personal sustainer of all creation. He is. God is the preserver. You know, it's necessary for him to preserve in order that the continuance of all things, just like God, the creator, was to the original production. He's still holding it all together. Just like he created in the beginning, he's still there. He's still sustaining. He's still preserving, holding everything together. All things held together by Jesus. You know, Justin and I were talking on the phone. I think he's downstairs right now. He was asking about teaching the kids. And he asked me, are you going to teach on laminin? And I'm like, huh? And he explained it a little bit. And I said, I did hear about that. I just couldn't remember the name. But I found this pretty interesting, too. Laminin is a protein, and it's part of the extracellular makeup. It's like on the outside of living cells of humans and animals. But it's a protein, and it forms in animal cells and human cells, it has arms to join each other together, these little arms and everything. They join together with these laminin molecules to form sheets that bind cells. Laminin essentially glues the cells to a foundation of connective tissue, and this keeps the cells in place and allows them to function properly. Okay? You can picture this maybe. The structure of laminin is very important for its function. The structure of laminin cells holding everything together. You know what it is? They're crosses. millions and millions and millions of little crosses. And scientists found this, they're shaped like crosses, and they join together to hold things together. Jesus makes sure that all things consist. I like that. You know, how about, why don't the planets fly out of orbit? You ever think of that? Why do we stay right where we are? Because scientists say if we backed up a little bit, the whole globe would freeze, and if we came forward a little bit, the whole globe would burn. How can we stay where we are? How come planets don't fly apart, fly out of orbit? Or the microscopic particles in the atom. You never look at an atom, it looks like a little solar system, doesn't it? How come their orbits stay and they don't fly apart? How come in an atom there's more air than there is mass? You know, do you ever think of that? You know, there's more air in me, and you're probably thinking, yeah, we know that, than there is mass. So how come that stuff doesn't, the particles, the microscopic particles in an atom, how come they don't fly apart? Scientists don't really know. So what they did was they came up with a new particle called gluons. Now, I don't know if there really are gluons. I mean, who knows? We can't see this stuff. But they say what's holding everything together is gluons. I'm sorry. And my question is it super gluons? Is it airplane gluons? Or it's Elmer's gluons? Now, Coulomb's law, this is interesting, of electricity. It's an interesting law. And you guys know this. I'm sure you've had this in a science class at some point or other. It's an interesting law of science. It says, like charges repel. Like charges repel. And you can prove it by pushing the two positive ends of two magnets together. You feel that repelling thing. They repel. They repel each other. Opposite charges attract. Like charges repel. But there's a great mystery, because in the nucleus of an atom, protons are packed together that are all positive charged. So how do they stay together? Nobody knows. We know. Think about it. What's holding them together? How come they don't repel like the magnets do? What holds them together? Science doesn't know. Maybe it's gorilla gluons. I don't know. You know, you could study quantum physics all you want. My son and I were talking about it last night. If you're a physicist, do you know that you're dealing with theory more than anything else? Theory. And they pay you a lot of money for that. And they call you a genius. And you're trying to figure out theories and everything. And we could study physics and find out the theories and the hypotheses, but so far it's a mystery to physicists, but it's not to us. Here's my point. It's not to us, though, is it? I know that Jesus is holding everything together. I believe it. I'm fine with it. I'm not a scientist. I'm not making the big buck for some revolutionary thing. I'm just believing God's word. I know what's true right here. The Bible tells us the real answer. It's Jesus Christ. He's holding all things together. But the day is coming when he's suddenly going to let go, too. He's going to let go, and things are going to fly apart. It seems like they're starting, doesn't it? No, but this was written before man knew anything about nuclear physics at all, or about things being dissolved instantaneously, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter, that it will. But now we know that if the atomic glue that holds the atom together suddenly disappeared, everything would dissolve in a gazillion degree fervent heat accompanied by a great noise immediately, so powerful and quick it wouldn't even be heard. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 3. But I like Isaiah 65, verse 17. God says there, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come even into mind." Everything will vaporize and evaporate like it never existed before. Not only that, but in heaven, even the memory will be taken away. You know, and I wonder about that. Look, you know, I've asked the Lord before, what about the guy I know never made it, Lord? What about him? How can I be in heaven in eternity knowing somebody who didn't make it? And I think their memory will be blotted out, that I won't remember them anymore. I know this. How could it be heaven if we had that memory? Well, the former things shall not be remembered, I guess. Even the memory will be taken away. But we need the right perspective here. Remembering that the things of this earth are temporary. Temporary. Think about it. You know, sometimes we lose sight of that, that everything we have is temporary. We're holding on to stuff so tight. You know, keep a light touch, because you could be out of here in a minute. It ain't going with you. Anyways, here, we need the right perspective. And by him, again, all things are held together, not just physically, but what about in our personal lives too? Think about it. Personally too, I hope, like our emotions and our families, our mental stability should be. He holds it all together. Are you letting him hold it all together? Is he where you go? Is he what you're leaning on? Because he'll hold it all together. All of that too. We should be being held together by Jesus Christ, because by him all things are held together. By him all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. You know, he gave birth to the church. He did. He's the head pastor of every church. I like to say that. I'm not the head pastor. He is. He really is. I don't want to do anything that he doesn't want me to do. I want to do everything that he does want me to do. So I'm constantly checking in with him. Lord, you know me. I don't know what I'm doing until you tell me. He's the head pastor. He's got to be. He's the head of the church. You know, when Eve was created, God opened Adam's side and took a rib out. And I believe Adam shed blood to do that. And he closed them back up and he created Eve. The Lord, his side was opened up on the cross and he bled too. And the church was born. The church was created. You know, I look at it like that. Adam actually shed blood for his bride. Our Lord shed blood for his bride too. He gave birth to it. He's the head of the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. You know, some people get confused by this because others have risen from the dead. This is a good question when people ask this. How can he be the firstborn from the dead? I know others that have risen from the dead. Hey, what about Lazarus? Hey, remember the widow of Nain, her son in Luke chapter 7. What about him? Jesus saw a funeral and raised this guy up from the dead. How about in the Old Testament, the widow's son in Elisha's day, 2 Kings chapter 4. You know what it is? They all died again. They all died again, didn't they? Every single one of them. Jesus alone is the firstborn from the dead because he alone rose never to die again. It's the Father's will that in all things the Son should have preeminence. I like that. That's how highly the Father thinks of his Son, that he should have preeminence. And you know what that means? In all creation, with all superiority, with all sovereignty, he is number one. Remember when you were on a team and you won a big event and we're number one? Every time I thought of that, I thought, no, we're not number one. You know, we're number two. It also means preeminence over each day. Think about this. Each day we live and every decision we make, that's up to you now. Does he have that preeminence in your life? Does he have the opportunity to control every decision? Are you giving him that? Are you turning yourself over to him? Lord, you have the preeminence in my life. I belong to you. We don't do that. See, that's another thing that we're supposed to do too. Let him have preeminence over every day we live and every decision we make. Lord, I want you in my marriage. Lord, I want you at work. Lord, I want you in every single thing that I do. I want you in every facet of my life, everywhere, every decision I make. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now, the ancient Greek word for dwell here is used to mean a permanent dwelling. There's a completely different word used to mean a temporary dwelling place. So Paul wants to emphasize the idea that Jesus wasn't temporarily God, he's permanently God. There's two mighty words here. Fullness is a really substantial word. It's a complete word in itself. And then there's the word all, a great little word that includes everything. So when they're combined in the expression all fullness, it's loaded. I mean, it's packed here. It means all everything, nothing left over, nothing. So, you know, remember Isaiah 53:10. According to that verse, once it pleased the Father to bruise him, now it pleases the Father that in him all the fullness of God should dwell. I don't know how it can get any clearer. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. And you don't want to call him God? You kidding me? Think about that. So it pleases the Father now that in him all the fullness of God dwells. So the phrase, in him should all the fullness dwell, brings all the previous statements to a pinnacle, to the top of the mountain, let's say. The image of God, the firstborn of all creation, the creator, the eternally preexistent, the head of the church, the victor over death, first in all things. We can imagine this now, but we can't imagine it that well, can we? We can imagine it, but we're going to see Jesus in the fullness of all of his deity, exhibiting the divine fullness in redemption, all come together in heaven. That's a mouthful. When we see him as he truly is, I don't think we're going to be able to speak the first billion years. Just total awe. How beautiful he's going to be on top of everything else. How marvelous that's going to be. We can imagine it, but boy, wait till we see it. The fullness is in Jesus Christ. It's not in a church. It's not in a priesthood. It's not in a building. It's not in a sacrament. It's not in the saints. It's not in a method or a program, but in Jesus Christ himself. That's it. It's in Jesus. He's the distribution point, we might say, so that those who want more of God and all that he is can find it in Jesus Christ. You want more God? Go to Jesus. You want to know who God is? Go to Jesus. You want to see God? Go to Jesus. You know what? If you don't want Jesus more than anything else in your life, start praying, because he means more than anything else. We need to develop a desire to worship him, but you need to get to see him and know him so that you can worship him. The better you get to know him, Lord, show me your grace. Give me a greater understanding of your grace. You just completely start falling in love, and you can't help but worship. But you've got to make that move. Lord, I want more Jesus. I want more God in my life. I need to spend time with you. Nothing else is more important to me than the time I have with you. But do we do that? Do we do that? So he's the distribution point. And if you want more of God, and you want all that he is, then you're going to have to find it in Jesus. That's the place. He's the one. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Do you know what reconciled means? Neither do I. No, I'm kidding. Actually, it means, if I plan to meet you at Buffalo Wild Wings, let's say, for lunch, exactly at 2 p.m., we would have to have our watches reconciled. You would have to have the same time on your watch as me. We would have to have our watches in agreement, right? So that we were both there at the same time. And you'd have to buy. No. Seriously, notice this then. Paul says, we are reconciled to God, not God to us. We need to be reconciled to him, and we are if we're in Christ. He didn't have to reconcile himself to us. He didn't have to adjust his watch. He's always on time. He's never too late. He's never too early. He's always on time. He didn't change his watch. He didn't have to. No, we were the ones that were all goofed up and out of sync and running out of time. So sometime alienated means once alienated, and it's the Greek word epilotriomenos. And literally, it's transferred to another owner. You've been transferred to another owner. Our transfer of ownership is from Satan and self to God. Satan owned you once. You thought it was you. No, I'm my own man. Satan owned you. And if you come to Christ, you've transferred ownership. He's your new owner. He owns everything about you now. So let go of it. Let him take control. It's new management. He's taken over. And this has affected us in both mind and behavior, or it should. It says here, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy. You know, and I put a big asterisk right there. Me? Me. He's going to present me holy. And the only way he could do that is by giving me his righteousness, because I don't have any. There's nothing I can do to earn it. He's going to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And again, I say, me? If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Because of Jesus' work on the cross, we can be presented to God as holy and blameless. Look at, if we continue on in the faith. So in good conscience, I'm never going to assure somebody, maybe they walked forward at a Billy Graham crusade 30 years ago, and they absolutely turned their back on God. Or a guy who was baptized 5 summers ago, but he hasn't continued in the faith. I'm never going to guarantee that he's going to be presented to the Father as being holy and blameless. I'm not making that call. What about once saved, always saved? Well, you know what? I'm not going there. I do know that if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, no problem. Why would you want to? Why would you even come and ask me? Well, wait a minute. What are you worried about? Aren't you continuing? Aren't you doing what this says? You know what I'm saying? So here, if you think about it, remember Philippians 2:12. Paul said, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling meaning you don't want to get away from Jesus. You don't want to get away from him. You want to continue to walk in faith. It doesn't say work for, it says work out. You don't work for salvation, but we need to work it out. We need, what it means is to maintain this relationship with Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with another person. What's it like? A relationship. You know, I have a relationship with my wife. I love my wife enough that I married her. I mean, we have a relationship. It's a continuing thing every day, sometimes every minute. What's your relationship with like with God? You need to maintain that. That's what that means, to work it out with Jesus, to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So Paul reminds us that God makes himself known to every creature. Creation. Scripture tells us that creation all around us, in our conscious, within us, within the heart of every man, are continual messages that there is a creator. God is fair, and he will judge each man according to what he has, you know, according to the knowledge given him. So we end on this note right here. Paul speaks of the gospel, which they and we have heard. It's been preached to every creature under heaven, of which Paul's been made a minister. We know that, haven't we? We've been through a few of his letters now. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Now we're in Colossians. He's been made a minister. Paul speaks of himself as a minister, and it's a Latin word that means servant, basically. In the Greek, this word, we could say it's doulos. Doulos is a bond slave, slave. So it has nothing to do with being an official, except an official slave for Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean a lofty office or a title. He's carrying the gospel and he's praying and he's hoping, Lord, use me to save other people. You save them, but I want to deliver the gospel to them. He's a faithful minister. He's a slave. He can't do anything else. And I mean that in a good way. I don't want to do anything else other than what I'm doing. I don't want to. I want to be a faithful slave to Jesus Christ too. And it doesn't mean a title. It means humble service. If you know me, I just say, just call me Jim, okay? Just Jim. I've actually had a person call me just Jim. Hey, just Jim. No, Jim. I like Paul. This guy was so sold out to this message. So sold out because of the understanding that he had of who Christ really was. He was God. He is God. God is in my heart. I want everybody else to know God. I love God so much, and I love people so much. I want people to know him. There's nothing better than that. I think I was talking to Natalie on the phone or something, and I just said, isn't the greatest thing you have ever seen in your life someone getting saved? Someone, the light goes on, and they ask Christ into their heart. Is there a bigger miracle than that? No. You could heal a guy of cancer, but where's he going to go? Or you could see a guy get saved and know he's going to heaven. And he's going to be healed for sure. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our fathers. Father, I pray for my dad that he would know you truly in his heart as Lord and Savior, that he become born again. Father, I pray for every father here that they continue on being faithful in their duties, that, Lord, they would reflect in their behavior the Jesus. And, Lord, that they would open the Word of God, that they would read the Word of God to their wives, they would read the Word of God to their kids. Lord, I pray that you bless each father today, that they have a great day. Lord, we lift up our country right now. Lord, it's in trouble. We pray for our country, Lord, that you would turn it. We're seeking you, and we're praying, and we want to turn, and we want to repent. Lord, our nation does not deserve mercy. But Lord, you're the God of all mercy, so please, we beg for it. Lord, please give mercy. Please turn us around. Please revive this country. Please, Lord, wake the hearts of our leaders up. Lord, please change the hearts of the people in this country, Lord, that they would open their eyes and see sin for what it really is and see Jesus for who he is. He's God. Lord, I pray that this morning. And Lord, we do pray just for today that we would have a great day, a relaxing day. Father, I pray that our coming up week would be a week where we just want even more than we ever have before to share Jesus with just one person. Just one person. And may they see something different in us. May they see the presence of Jesus in us. In his name we pray. Amen.